Would you turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 8? Romans, the 8th chapter. I want to begin to read at verse 14 and read through verse 18 this morning. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, the huios of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, or literally son placing, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children, the technon, the little born ones of God. And if, or better, since children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Now let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your God-breathed Word. We thank You for the fact that it's alive and powerful, and that it discerns even the motives of our hearts. We pray now that You will use that Word, and by Your Spirit teach us truth. And we'll praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, a man was saved miraculously. He had been an enemy of the church, but God intervened and he was gloriously converted. Right after his conversion, God sent a man into his life, a more mature believer, to help him find his spiritual bearings. One of the things that this man was to use as a part of the orientation of this new believer was the fact that he could expect, as a Christian, a great deal of suffering because of his identification with Jesus Christ. And so this man began to minister for God. And as he had been told, he suffered deprivation and hardship and toil and difficulty and persecution and trial. Suffering was so much a part of his life that one day he wrote a letter. And in that letter he made this statement. He said, I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus Christ. His own testimony was this: in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 time I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Thus was the testimony of the man that we know as the Apostle Paul, bearing in his body the brand marks of Jesus Christ because of his identification with Christ. Now the Apostle Paul, who is also the author of the book of Romans, was eminently qualified to develop for us a philosophy of suffering. Perhaps no man in all of the history of the church suffered as much and as immensely, in such a variety of sufferings as the Apostle Paul. Paul learned from the very beginning that to identify with Jesus Christ, you identify with His glory, you identify with His resurrection power, you identify with Him as heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, you identify with Him in terms of His leading and direction in your life. You identify with Him as the huios of God, placed as sons, as the children of God, the technon, the little born ones of God. But he also learned that in the identification with Christ, in that full sense of the word, it involves being identified with Him in suffering. Over in the 9th chapter of Acts, you have the story of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Maybe you want to just turn to that for a moment. In this text, you'll remember the Apostle Paul in giving testimony concerning the fact that he was out persecuting the church, and he was stopped on the Damascus Road. And in verse 4, as he fell to the ground, he heard a voice saying unto him, here were the words of the Lord Himself, saying, you following? Verse 4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my friends? Is that what it says? No. Here is the resurrected Lord already seated at the right hand of the Father, speaking to the Apostle Paul in the Damascus Road, and he was known as Saul of Tarsus then, speaking to him and saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You mean to say that Jesus Christ is still being persecuted? Yes. Christ's Spirit taketh breath again within the lives of mortal men. Each changing age beholds afresh its living Word in human flesh. We are the body of Christ. He is the head. He is still suffering. We feel the pain. He feels it too. The world hates Him. The world can't touch Him. So the world does the second best thing. The world touches those that He loves. It is like persecuting Him. Now after Paul's conversion, God sent Ananias to him. Tells him in verse 11 that he should go and find Saul of Tarsus. He said because he's praying. And he's seen a vision. And he's seen a man named Ananias, and that's you, coming and laying hands on him so he might regain his sight. Now Ananias has a little different perspective here. Notice what he says. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man and how much harm he did to you. Is that what he says? No. How much harm he did to the saints, to thy saints at Jerusalem. See, Ananias doesn't understand that the persecution is Christ's. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He has a much more limited perspective. He sees it as persecution against people like him. And not only that, he says in the next verse that he has authority from the chief priest to bind all those that call on his name, call on thy name. In other words, he sees the persecution as being directed to him personally toward those that are of like precious faith and doesn't fully understand at this point that the persecution really is against Christ Himself. That we, who are His saints, identify with Him in His glory, at the same time identify with Him in the suffering. That it's His suffering, not my suffering. It's His suffering. Why do I get it? Because I'm fully identified with Him. So you see, the Apostle Paul was persecuting the church in order to get at Christ. So the sufferings were the sufferings of Christ in which we become a partaker. Now, Paul himself, who is the persecutor, now is going to identify with Jesus Christ. And so therefore, God says to Ananias, look, go and tell him he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him, that is through Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Saul's the one who's dishing out the suffering. He now is identified with Christ and suddenly the tables are turned. He becomes the persecuted rather than the persecutor. What's happened? Why is he going to suffer? For the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you identify with Christ in His glory, you identify with Him in His suffering, it just comes with the territory. It's a part of the package. You can't have one without the other. You have both. If you are identified with Jesus Christ, then you will suffer with Him. Now, in John chapter 17, the Lord predicted this. I want you to turn to John 17 with me. Verse 14, breaking right into the middle of His high priestly prayer here. He says, I have given them, that is His disciples, Thy word. Now let me pause right now and say a word about the word. What I hold in my hand is God's holy word. We call it the Bible. Scripture makes its own confession concerning itself. It is God-breathed. It is breathed out of God. God who deals in absolutes. God who deals in perfection. God Himself is the author of Scripture. He used penmen. They wrote using their own personalities, their own creativity. But God saw to it, superintending it by His Holy Spirit, that this book would be absolutely true. Not relatively true. Absolutely true. We live in a world of relativism. That is, the world says that something that may be wrong in one circumstance may not be wrong in another circumstance. God does not deal in relative values. He deals in absolute values. The absolute of Scripture is that it's wrong to steal, whether it's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, or Sunday. It's wrong to commit adultery any day of the week. It's wrong to commit adultery in one circumstance. It's also wrong in another circumstance. It is always wrong. Lying is always wrong. Using God's name in vain is always wrong. All of these things laid out time after time after time within the pages of this book, and it is an absolute truth. Now the world doesn't like it. The world calls that bigotry. The world uses a cute little term these days. They talk about a pluralistic society. Now let me explain something. If you mean by a pluralistic society that a Christian ought to be able to live peacefully alongside a Buddhist, that's fine. I'll agree with that. Absolutely. Although we should certainly try to win the Buddhist. Nevertheless, we can live peaceably. If that's what you mean by a pluralistic society, that there is room for all kinds of people with all kinds of beliefs and philosophies, and they shouldn't be tangling with each other all the time, fighting and killing each other, well then I'll agree with that. Yes, we live in a pluralistic society, if that's what you mean. But I've been listening very carefully to the politicians who are using that term, and they don't mean that. What they mean is that if you say Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, then you are a bigot. And you don't believe in a pluralistic society. Because if you believe in a pluralistic society, you certainly would know there are many ways to God. And it's sort of like a smorgasbord. You pick out what you want, but you all get to the same place, the end of the line. You all get to heaven eventually. You all get to God, whoever God is, somewhere out there. And if you believe in a pluralistic society, you will not be so bigoted as to tell someone that they are wrong if they happen to believe differently than you. If you think that that's a pluralistic society, I've got news for you. There is no way. The Bible, which is an absolute coming from God Himself, says that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. And if a man rejects that only way, he will spend the countless ages of eternity in a hell separated from God forever. That is the fact of the case, because that is truth. And you can't be pluralistic about truth. Truth is truth, or it's not truth. It's either truth or it's error. And if it's truth, you can't be pluralistic about it. It's ridiculous to think that you can that you can have God's Word giving to us absolute truth and that you can compromise that. The world doesn't like it though. The world doesn't like absolutes, and certainly not the absolute truth concerning God. And therefore the world hates those that they would call bigots. Those that would dare to say there's only one way to God. And because of that, even in a free society that is tolerant of the church, when men begin to speak absolute truth from the Word of God, men are under persecution in any society. What the church has done today is watered it down. And because they have watered the truth down, because they have compromised their stand, the world has put up with them. And the resultant testimony is just plain vanilla. An insipid kind of testimony that is bland, and the world wants nothing to do with it. They tolerate it. They neither hate it nor love it. They just put up with it because it's no nuisance to them at all. Believe me, the person that believes in God's Word and believes in the absolute truth of God, the person who believes that God ultimately is going to reign in Jesus Christ as ruler over all the earth, the person that believes that is going to be an irritation to the side of men in a, quote, pluralistic society. Christ said, I've given them thy word. You check out what Christ gave them. It was commitment to the truth of God. Now listen to what it says. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them. Why? Because if they believe the word, it's obvious that they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth, absolute truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Later on in verse 22, he says, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Glory? Suffering. Suffering? Glory. You have one, you have the other. If you have the truth of God, the world's going to hate you. There's glory. If you have glory, you also are going to have the hate of the world. It comes with the territory. Now, the Apostle Paul, in his life, began to understand what Christ meant in the 16th chapter of John when he said, in the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He began to understand a little bit of what Christ said in the 5th chapter of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he basically said that if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, that you will be also persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and say all kinds of things against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Reward? Suffering. Suffering? Reward. This comes with the territory. You can't escape it. Wherever the Word of God speaks concerning the glory, look at it. You'll find the suffering. Whenever it speaks of the suffering, look at it. You'll find the glory. Why? Because it comes together. You don't have one without the other. You have both, or you have nothing at all. The question is, do you have both? Oh, a lot of people can identify with the message last week. Heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. All that is coming to Jesus Christ, all of His glory, He's putting the world under His feet and using it like a footstool. Man, that's great. I want to be a part of that. That's super. That's right, but you also will suffer. Because identification with Christ and all that He is and all that He has and all that He has coming to Him also means you identify with Him in His rejection right now. And if you identify with Him in His rejection right now, you are identifying with Him in such a way that it will bring suffering. And you can't have only half the battle. You've got to have both sides. Otherwise, you have nothing at all. There's an interesting verse in the first chapter of Colossians. Let me turn you to Colossians 1. We'll make a few comments about this text. Colossians chapter 1. It's a fascinating text in many ways. Verse 23 is where we would begin. Paul is talking here about his ministry, some of the facets and aspects of his ministry. In verse 23, he talks about the source of his ministry, the fact that he's called of God. In the first part of verse 24, he speaks of the spirit of his ministry, and that's a spirit of rejoicing. I rejoice, he says. And in verse 24, the latter part, he talks about the sufferings of his ministry. We want to come back to that in a moment. But let me give you the rest of it here. Verse 25, he talks about the scope of the ministry. He wants to fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Verse 27 is the subject of the ministry. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 28, the first part, is the style of his ministry, which was admonishing and teaching. And then in the latter part of verse 28 is the sum of his ministry, sort of the bottom line. He wants to present every man mature in Christ. That's what motivates us. That's what we're doing here. That's our goal, to have every single believer presented mature in Jesus Christ. That's what we want to do. Verse 29 is the strength for the ministry, the very power of God. So you have the sum total of his ministry laid out there for you in this text. But right in the very first part of it, in the third consideration, you have the fact that Paul is willing to suffer with Jesus Christ. Notice how he says it, though, because it's so unusual. I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. What? You mean to say that Christ actually has a lack? I mean, he didn't suffer enough? That's what it says. There's more suffering directed at Jesus Christ than he has experienced. And therefore, we experience that suffering. Now, don't misunderstand. There's nothing redemptive about our suffering. Christ suffered sufficiently for our salvation, our reconciliation, our regeneration, our redemption, our justification. His death was sufficient on the cross. There is no way that you earn a part of your salvation by going through suffering. But there is a sense in which that in spite of all that Christ has suffered and all that he underwent for our salvation, that there's still something for the servant of Christ to undergo. We have the privilege of supplementing the suffering of Jesus Christ. His suffering didn't end at the cross because the world is still hostile toward him. And they can't get to him. And therefore they do the next best thing. They touch his own. They can't get at the head, so they get at the body. And there is persecution of believers today all over the world because of their identification with Jesus Christ. That's what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 1:5 when he said, the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. You hear that? The suffering of Christ is ours in abundance. He goes on to say, his comfort's here in abundance too. But the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. He understood that it was the privilege of the believer to suffer for Jesus Christ. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. Verse 10. He's talking here particularly about Timothy, but also those to whom Timothy would minister. And he says, but you followed mine. Now notice, he's a third generation Christian, okay? Christ led Paul to the Lord on the Damascus Road. Paul led Timothy to the Lord. That makes three generations. Paul followed Jesus Christ, identifying with him and bringing about suffering. Timothy followed Paul. Look what happened. But you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance, my... what's that word? My persecutions. You followed it. You mimicked it. You mimicked my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions and my sufferings, as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. How do we know He delivered him? Well, he's still alive, isn't he? If He hadn't delivered him, he'd be dead. The Lord delivered him out of all of those persecutions, out of all of those sufferings. Now notice though, He gives a principle. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I can only draw one conclusion. That if this is true, and is to be increasingly true because the next verse says that evil men are going to wax worse and worse. If this is true, then either we are suffering persecution for our godliness, or we're not godly enough to suffer persecution. If you're godly, you're going to suffer persecution. But you see, we have allowed just enough compromise, particularly in our free society, we've allowed just enough compromise to sneak in so that we really don't have to suffer. Now, you know that in your business, if you are totally honest, absolutely honest, that you could not really make a living. But you got to make a living, right? So you just, you know, cloud it a little bit. And you get by with making pretty good living and not suffering persecution. But is it godly? Of course not. You say, but my boss expects me to do this and that and the other thing, and I know it's not completely honest, but I'd lose my job. I mean, after all, I've got to support my family. You wouldn't want me to lose my job, would you? Question is it godly? Is it godly? Because anybody who lives godly is going to suffer persecution. It may be as simple as somebody calling you a goody-goody. It may mean the loss of your job, or the loss of business, or the loss of financial reward. But the thing you have to face is, how godly am I? And I can tell you that if you're godly, you'll suffer. There isn't a campus on the face of the earth where a young person who dares to be all that God wants him to be, but what he will suffer persecution. That includes the Christian campus. There isn't a business in the world, but what sooner or later there'll be persecution if you do everything that God wants you to do. What we do is we avoid the persecution. We say, isn't it nice to live in a free country where we don't have persecution? But all of the time we are living ungodly. We have so fit into the woodwork that we are no problem to the world. They don't hate us. Good grief, we're as bad as they are. It's when you take a stand, when you say, that's it, I will go no further. It's then that the persecution begins. I read a story the other day of a dear woman who's been shoved from pillar to post. She is one of the best educated Christian leaders in the college circuit. She has moved from college to college. She wants to teach in a secular school. She wants the ministry. But in one college, she was said that if she mentioned her faith in Jesus Christ again, that she'd lose her job. She mentioned her faith again and lost her job. In another place, they told her that for the athletes in the scholarship program, that she had to improve their grades artificially. She refused to do it. She lost her job. She went there and on and on and on. She's gone around. She's been in all kinds of colleges. She's eminently qualified. But she's blackballed. Why? Because she will do only what God wants her to do. She will not violate the trust that God has given her. And they do this all the time in colleges. And she won't play the game. And she's persecuted. And that's in America. The land of the home, a land of the free and home of the brave. You're a free country. It's going on all the time. Now you see, Christianity has sort of fit into the woodwork of the world so that there's really no difference any longer. We no longer see ourselves as pilgrims and strangers on earth. We no longer are otherworldly. We no longer live for the glory of heaven. We live so much for the earth that the world says, come on board. Scripture says, however, that if you are the friend of the world, that is, if you are compatible with the world, if you have rapport with the world, you are the enemy of God. Those are tough words, but it's in the Bible. You can't compromise the absolutes that God has given us. You realize that when Paul wrote to the Philippian church, in the very first chapter of Philippians, he tells these people, he says, it's given unto you not only to believe on the name of Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for His sake. It comes with the territory. There's a great verse over in Hebrews 10. Will you look at Hebrews 10 with me for just a moment? This just blows your mind, this text. He says in verse 32, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Now notice how the suffering came. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. That is, they wanted to make an example out of you. We're going to show you. You're going to live godly in Christ Jesus. We're going to show you. They use them as a public spectacle. Theatron is the word. It means to be placed on the stage so all can see. And they just use the reproaches and the tribulations in order to putting the pressure on Christians. Okay? That was one way. The other way was partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. It wasn't only that some of the leaders in particular were made a spectacle of, but also some of the people identified with the leaders, and in identifying with the leaders, they were also persecuted. So notice in verse 34, it tells us precisely what happened. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners. You went and visited this guy in jail for his faith, and they took down your name. And they got after you. And what did they do? They took your property. And what did you do? You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Fantastic! They go to jail to see this guy. They take their property. And the Christian says, praise God! I've got something wonderful in heaven waiting for me. I'm going to have all kinds of property up there. I don't need this stuff down here. Notice what he says then. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Reward? What was promised? Suffering. Doing the will of God? Suffering. Identification with Jesus Christ? Suffering. Comes with the territory. You can't get away from it. It's everywhere in God's Word. The question is, if I were in jail, suffering because I preached a message concerning the Word of God, and I'm sitting in prison because of that, and you know that if you come and see me, they're going to take your property. What are you going to do? You say, oh, if that happened, Pastor, I would be there to see you. I wouldn't mind losing my property. Aren't you spiritual? My question is, are you willing to take that kind of a stand even without that kind of pressure? Are you willing to live godly in Christ Jesus? Are you willing to have people laugh at you? They may not take your property, not right away now in our country, but they can laugh at you. Why don't you witness for Christ? You're afraid somebody's going to think poorly of you? Why are you ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ? Because you don't want everybody to think you're a nut? How far are you willing to go with Him? Well, let's go back to Romans 8 now. All of this serves as introduction for what we're going to study for the next several weeks in this whole matter of suffering for Jesus Christ. In verse 17, Paul uses a first-class condition. He tells us that if we are those that have an inheritance as a child, as a son, as an heir of God, and a joint heir with Christ, suffering comes with the territory. Since, it's assumed to be true, since we suffered with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And then he gives two very basic attitudes that a believer should have regarding suffering. The first is this: you put suffering on the balance scale. And on the other side of the scale, you put the glory. The object being that when you understand the glory, the suffering will seem but small. But even though it's small, it still brings groans. And in order to have some company with that, what Paul does is in verses 19 through 22, he talks about the groans of creation. Creation groans. No question about it. Creation doesn't enjoy being under the curse. It's groaning and moaning. There's a suffering that's going on in the world, and creation groans. Secondly, we groan. There's nothing wrong with groaning, as long as you grow while you groan. If you groan and don't grow, now you got a problem. But if you grow while you're groaning, then the groaning has some purpose. And so in verses 23 through 25, we have us groaning. And then in verses 26 and 27, you have the Spirit of God groaning. So the creation groans and we groan and the Spirit of God groans. There's a lot of groaning going along, but there's a lot of growing going along too. And so you groan and grow and groan and grow and groan and grow, and we're going to learn about groaning and growing in that text of Scripture. We're going to learn how to take the glory, put it on the balance scale, and be able to read this thing right, so that the suffering, even though it's present and makes us groan, doesn't take over in our lives. We understand suffering. Secondly, another attitude is, in verse 28, we are to understand the purpose of suffering and the plan of God, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We're going to learn about the plan of God and the purpose of God in bringing suffering into the life of a believer. All kinds of suffering, not just persecution, but other kinds of suffering as well. But the lesson that we want to learn today is that it is impossible for a person to identify with Christ, impossible for a person to be in union with Jesus Christ, impossible for a person to live godly in Christ Jesus without suffering persecution. You will suffer. It comes with the territory. Many years ago, a little slave girl lived in Travancore in southwest India. She was known as the Child Apostle. She won this title by the zeal with which she had talked to others about Jesus Christ, and her steady persistence had won many converts to Him. But in the process, she had suffered very brutal persecution. And when the Bishop of Madras came to her territory, he wanted to meet this remarkable child who at that time was still under 12 years of age. When she stepped forward from the crowd, the bishop recoiled involuntarily in horror. Her face and her neck and her arms were terribly disfigured and scarred by the many severe stripes and blows that she had received as a result of her faith. And as he looked at her, the good man's eyes filled with tears, and he said, weeping, "My child, how could you bear this?" And the little girl looked at the bishop and said, "Don't you like to suffer for Jesus, sir?" The Apostle Paul said, "I bear in my body the brand mark works of Jesus Christ. It was Amy Carmichael, the great missionary to India, who wrote these words, "Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. But hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer's spent, leaned me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound? No scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar? Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar?" Adoniram Judson, the renowned Baptist missionary to Burma, suffered hunger and privation for 7 long years and seeking to win people for Christ in that land. During this time of terrible persecution, Judson was thrown into the Ava prison for 17 months and was subjected to incredible mistreatment during that time, and because of that, because of the torture that he had, he carried for the rest of his life the ugly marks made by the chains and the iron shackles which had cruelly bound him. No one could touch his spirit, though. No one could snuff out his zeal for the lost. And upon his release, he asked permission to enter another province to resume the preaching of the gospel. The godless ruler indignantly denied his request with these words. He said, "My people are not fools enough to listen to anything a missionary might say. But I fear they might be impressed by your scars and turn to your religion." Request denied. "I fear that they might see your scars and turn to Christ." Do you have any scars? Do you have any wounds? Have you followed him far? Peter stood at the fire warming his hands. They said, "You're one of them, aren't you?" He must have weighed in the balance of his mind the moment. "If I say yes, they'll hurt me. If I say no, they'll leave me alone. No. I'm not one of his." He got out of the persecution, but was he godly? No. If you live godly in Christ Jesus, if you fully identify with he who is in exile, he who is rejected, he who is hated, if you identify with him, you will suffer. It comes with the territory. You can count on it. Are you suffering? Let's pray. Lord, if we're a child of God, if we're a child of the King, if we're an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ, we'll suffer. We can't avoid it. It's going to happen. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar? God, we're so afraid of the scars, even the little scars, the scar of embarrassment, the scar of what other people are going to think, the scar of losing a reputation or losing a job or whatever it may be. Lord, we're so afraid of those things. Teach us, Lord, to be willing to follow to the end thank you for what you're teaching us. Help us to understand that if we want the glory, the suffering is a part of it. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.